Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 28. As we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament and looking primarily at the contribution that the Holy Spirit gave to the prophet Isaiah. There is no book in the Old Testament that rivals the prophet Isaiah, other than maybe the book of Psalms, in laying out the many-colored coat of the glory of the Son of God. And so Isaiah is just a marvelous prophecy that the Lord gave to him that sets forth Christ in all of his beauty and in all of his glory. And one of the things we're going to look at this morning, the primary thing, is how Isaiah presents Christ as the cornerstone and the significance of that. And we'll see that as we work through the passage together this morning. So let me read for you in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And as I read the word of God for you, please give very careful attention, because this is the reading of the scripture, which is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So please hear God's word. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. I don't know if you've ever witnessed the demolition of a large building. There have been some in Oklahoma City. This is not from Oklahoma City. But the technicians come, strategically place their explosives in just the right place on the main supports of the building. Then they detonate the charges. There's a great explosion. There's just a great pushing out of smoke that starts at the bottom of the building until the top eventually collapses and it implodes upon itself. And when the smoke clears, there is nothing left but a pile of rubble. And then comes the great trucks, the front-end loaders, and they scoop up all the debris and haul it off. And why do they do that? It's normally so that they can build a new building in its place. And this is, in effect, what Isaiah is telling us is going to happen with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of the way they have chosen to worship idols instead of the living God, God has pronounced a thorough destruction on each one. We know this was fulfilled in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and basically demolished Israel, the northern kingdom. And then later on, after Isaiah is dead, yet he prophesied about it, in 586 BC, the Babylonians would come in and they would destroy the whole kingdom of Judah. They would destroy Jerusalem. They would tear down the temple. And all of this is in fulfillment of God's word spoken to his rebellious people. Now, God in his faithfulness promised that he would later bring a remnant back into Jerusalem and back in Judah. They would eventually rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. But the spiritual character of the nation did not change. They continued to rebel against God. They eventually crucified the Son of God, and in 70 AD, God again sent the Romans into the land, and they destroyed the city, and they destroyed the temple. It's in the backdrop of all of that, the unfaithfulness, the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, God's repeated destruction, demolition of the nation, that God promises to do a brand new work. And it begins by laying a cornerstone in which a new building will be built, a new people of God that will be transformed by the Spirit of God and will do what Israel could not do because of her sinfulness. And this is really where Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16 fits into our study this morning. And what I'd like for us to do is to begin by examining this particular passage briefly, and then look at a couple of other similar passages, and then put the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle together as we see its fulfillment and interpretation in the New Testament. All of this referencing Jesus Christ as our cornerstone. So again, in chapter 28, verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone." Now, this is all in the context of the destruction of the nation, their unfaithfulness, their continued unfaithfulness. So once God brings in the Assyrians, and then later the Babylonians, and then later the Romans, this is all the background, the destruction of the country from which God will now begin this new work. So God, the Lord God, verse 16, will lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. Now, this is a foundation, which we'll see later on, of a new temple, a new kind of a temple, not the Old Testament building, the physical building of a temple. This is a different kind of a temple. Because the only temple that the new covenant has, the only temple that Christ himself will ever build, is this new temple, which we will identify here in a few moments. Now, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, this is located in the section of Isaiah chapter 28 through 33, which is understood to be the fifth section of the book of Isaiah. And in this section, there are six woes pronounced upon Israel and upon Judah for their sin and idolatry. They are guilty of drunkenness, they're guilty of mockery, idolatry, of spiritual adultery. So he pronounces woes on them. He's going to tear them down to the ground because of their sin. But then God, of course, is going to rebuild his people. And this he does as he begins to lay this new foundation, beginning with a cornerstone. And this, again, is going to become the basis, the foundation for the new covenant people of God that will come out of the rubbles of the old covenant people of God. Now, notice who's being referenced here in verse 16. Notice the Lord God is going to lay in Zion a stone. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the Lord God, or God the Father, is oftentimes referred to as a stone or a rock. You find this throughout the Pentateuch. You find it throughout the Psalms. But here it's not God the Father that's referred to as the stone. It's the Lord God who is laying in Zion a stone. So the stone is separate and distinct from God the Father. So that's why most commentators clearly understand that this is a reference to the coming Messiah. He is referred to as this stone that the Lord God is going to lay in Zion. So it's a clear reference to the Messiah. Now look at how he's described here in verse 16. He is a tested stone. Now, in actually building a physical building, of course, they would start with a cornerstone, and they would test it to make sure it doesn't have any cracks in it, to make sure it's going to be good and solid. And as a picture of Jesus Christ, he is a tested stone. He is found faithful and true and trustworthy. There is no flaws in this stone. He's perfect in every way. And as a picture of Christ, we know in Hebrews 4 that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's been tested, and he's proved to be sinless and holy. And though the builders in Jerusalem, as we'll see later, reject this stone, considering it unworthy, God the Father has chosen Christ, the Messiah, to be this stone. And he chose him before the foundations of the world and the eternal covenant of redemption when they made this compact, this covenant of saving God's elect people. So the Father chose him after testing him, ordained him, and he becomes a foundation for this new building. So he's a tested stone. Next, he's a costly stone. And in this sense, of course, we find that as a reference and a picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that this stone of Christ is going to be very costly or precious. In other words, his value, his worth is beyond measure. It's kind of like a priceless gem. This stone is such. Now, this is due in part, of course, to the deity of this stone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes on human flesh. And in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, resides in him. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's costly. He's priceless because he is God in human flesh. But also his value, his preciousness is in terms of what it cost the Father in order to put this stone in place, to make this stone a cornerstone for this new work of grace, this new building that he's going to build. You see, for the Father to put this stone in place, he had to sacrifice his Son. As the only begotten Son of God, the Father must crucify his Son and put him to death and send him down to earth and live among sinners and to be a humble servant, to undergo the rejection and abuse of sinners, and ultimately to endure the torturous death of crucifixion in order to die for our sins and shed his precious blood to pay the penalty for our sins. That's why this stone is costly. That's why it's precious, because he was precious to the Father who gave him to die on the cross. And in dying on the cross, he shed his precious blood to redeem us from our sins. This is a costly and a precious stone that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. Notice he's also referred to as the cornerstone. He's a costly cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the very first and most important stone laid for the foundation of a new building. All other stones would be lined up with the cornerstone. They would get their bearing from the cornerstone. They'd get their direction, their purpose, their function, all related back to the cornerstone. It was the largest, the biggest, the most important stone, the cornerstone. All the other stones, of course, would be connected with him, so that the cornerstone is like the North Star. It's the compass stone. It's the stone from which all others must conform and be in line with in order for them to function properly. He's God's cornerstone for his new building. And notice also in verse 16, this cornerstone is firmly placed. It must be firmly placed, i.e., that means it's immovable, it is secure, it is unshakable. The cornerstone of the foundation of this new building, in effect, will hold the entire building together and anchor it in its place. So this cornerstone must be securely and firmly placed. And of course, our cornerstone is now exalted firmly on high in heaven. He is securely found in heaven. He is immovable. He is unshakable. He is worthy of us building our lives upon because of who he is. And then it says that he who believes in him will not be disturbed. That is, those who come and put their faith in God's cornerstone of his new work, they come and they put their faith and trust in him, they will not be disturbed. They will have the peace of God in their hearts. They will not be unsettled on the inside permanently. They will not go through the turbulence or the lack of peace that the world can only experience. And again, as Isaiah says, In chapter 26, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord God forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. And those who put their trust in him, again, will not be disturbed. They will not lose their peace. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone for this new work of grace that God prophesies he will carry out in the future. But there's another great verse that touches on this very same truth. And that's in Isaiah chapter 8. So Isaiah gives us another description of this cornerstone. And notice what he says in chapter 8, verse 14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now here we begin to identify that the cornerstone is going to be the beginning of a new temple, because here in verse chapter 8, verse 14, he shall become a sanctuary. And this is the word that's often used of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. So he's going to be the cornerstone for a new sanctuary, a new temple. However, for the houses of Israel, both Israel and Judah, They will stumble over him. He'll be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is ultimately a reference to the animosity that the Jews had towards Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. They will strike their foot. I mean, think how painful it is. You're walking across your bedroom floor at night. You don't have any shoes on. And you hit your little toe on one of the legs of your bed or on a dresser. And just think of the pain. Well, that was, in a small way, the pain that Christ gave to them because he was so holy, he was so righteous, and they hated him for it. So he became a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. They would stumble over Christ, and their animosity and hatred grew to such an extent that they would crucify the Son of God. So that's fulfilled really in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Now, Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and refers it to himself in Matthew 21 and Luke chapter 20. Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 9. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 2. So all the apostles saw Jesus Christ in these cornerstone references. And then there is one more to look at. And that's actually in the Psalter, Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. And look at what this says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So now we learn something else about the life and ministry and the results of this cornerstone. The stone will be rejected by the builders. So even though the builders see this perfect, flawless, sinless cornerstone, i.e. Jesus Christ, they imagine that he's full of flaws. So his enemies, remember what they said of Christ. Why, he's insane. He's demon-possessed. He's a false teacher. He ought to be put to death. He blasphemies when he opens his mouth. See, that's how they viewed him. Yet he was sinless and holy. He's the righteous Son of God. But you see, the builders, referring to the Jewish leaders, they rejected him. That says a lot about their heart, doesn't it? So they rejected Jesus Christ and ultimately crucified him. And yet, he becomes the chief cornerstone for the new work. You can imagine the irony. They think they're destroying the stone, and yet God uses the stone to begin a brand new work of grace. So the Jews will reject Christ, they'll crucify him, But God will use him, make him the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of his new covenant temple. And notice, this is marvelous in our eyes. And I think I left that out in my quotation. But the verse ends in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, again, all three of these passages, Peter studied the Old Testament, and of all of the New Testament writers, he observed all three of them as being a reference to Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he quotes all three of these great cornerstone passages that are prophecies of the coming Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter 2, 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's Isaiah 28, 16. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. And then in verse 8, he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. So the Apostle Peter is given insight from the Spirit of God that all three of these passages dealing with God's new work of grace, this new cornerstone, this new temple, is going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ and him alone. It's a marvelous passage. So let's begin to look at this new covenant temple that Christ is the cornerstone of. Again, the new covenant, well, let me start. What is a temple anyway? I mean, we all kind of inherently, I think, understand it. But the temple is where God chooses to manifest his holy presence on earth and dwell with his people. So God lives in and dwells with his people in a temple, in a very sacred building, if you will. Well, in the Old Testament, that temple was a physical, material building. But see, that's only a shadow. That's a shadow like the Levitical priesthood was a shadow, like the animal sacrifices was a shadow. All of that was merely a temporary shadow that would ultimately be fulfilled by the fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ. So that's why I don't expect a future physical temple. That's going backwards. That's going back to the shadows. And Christ came as a mediator of a new covenant, not the old covenant, the new covenant. Now, in the New Testament, it's interesting that the New Covenant temple is described in two ways. It refers, one, to the physical body of Christ, and secondly, to the spiritual body of Christ. So let's look at these quickly. In John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, the Lord Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. See, they're thinking of Herod's temple, the second temple, which is in Jerusalem. Well, it took 46 years to rebuild this temple. It's been a long building project. And you're going to say that if it's destroyed in 3 days, you're going to rebuild it? See, they think literal, they think physical, and they miss it. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the physical body of Jesus Christ is the first aspect of the new covenant temple. And when you think about it, it makes sense. Because the perfect fulfillment of the concept of God dwelling with his people in a house, if you will, is fulfilled perfectly in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not a building house, but as Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 refers to our our physical body as a house, it becomes the temple. And with Jesus Christ, his physical body becomes the absolute, perfect, glorious fulfillment of the temple idea developed in the Old Testament. Because in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, you have God the Son dwelling in a physical human body. And this is part of the mystery of the hypostatic union, but the incarnate Jesus Christ is truly the most perfect and holy temple, i.e. God dwelling in a human house, if you will, that you could find anywhere. He fulfills perfectly the Old Testament temple. So the physical temple of the Old Covenant was never designed to be the climax, but rather God would dwell with his people in the body of his Son, so that the temporary physical building merely leads up to it being fulfilled and replaced by the true temple of the body of Jesus Christ, where God the Son dwells with his people, but in a human body. So everywhere Jesus walked, you see the temple of God walking, because his physical body, his incarnate body, was the true temple of the living God. So again, as John says in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that is, tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Christ became incarnate, there you see the temple shadow finding its fulfillment in his incarnate physical reality and body. So the shadow of the law, along with the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices, were all pointed forward to Christ, all fulfilled in Christ. Never expect a future return back to the past, to the shadows of the law again. So the physical body of Christ is a temple, but he's also building a spiritual temple. And in this, he becomes the cornerstone. This is where the idea of the cornerstone begins to take place. So let's look at this, for example. Number two, the temple as the spiritual body of Christ. And all of this is related to the fact that we are in Christ and he's in us. There's a mystery. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He says to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So now Paul is talking to the corporate church at Corinth, and he's saying, you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if Paul was writing a letter to Northwest Bible Church, he would say exactly the same thing. We as a church are the temple of God. We're a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. So every church, local church, becomes a temple. And Christ dwells with us and in us. When Jesus said, when two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in your midst, we are the temple. We are the new covenant temple. So that when we come together, the temple is formed. Now, it's not the building. It has nothing to do with physical bricks or stones or mortar. That's not the New Covenant temple. It's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual temple. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says again to the individual Christian, he said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" So that now your individual physical body is a temple also. Together, the spiritual body of Christ is a temple. But as an individual believer, your physical body is a temple, like the Lord's physical body was a temple. Of course, he had the Spirit without measure. We only have the first fruits of the Spirit. He was sinless. We are full of sin. But nevertheless, your physical body as a Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. So this is really the fulfillment of what the New Covenant temple is about. It refers to the corporate church, but it also refers to each individual believer. Now, that's going to affect the way you view your body and the way we live, as we'll see in just a moment. Look also at Ephesians 2. Look at what Paul says about this new covenant temple. Referring to the church, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So again, Paul emphasizes it again to the church at Ephesus that, look, you're a holy temple, and we're built on the with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets, and that's been completed. So the foundation isn't growing anymore. But then the church is being built on top of it. That's kind of what you initially think. But we are a holy temple, and Christ is the cornerstone. So the temple that Jesus is building, of which he is the cornerstone, is the church. We are the holy temple as of the new covenant. And then look at what Peter says again. And coming to him, that is Christ, is to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, i.e., he's the living cornerstone. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up also as a spiritual house, i.e., a temple, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter and Paul both, as well as our Lord, emphasize that in the new covenant, Christ is a cornerstone of a new temple. It's a spiritual temple. It's the church. We are that temple. God dwells in us corporately and also individually. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. So we now become the fulfillment of that temple. Well, let's consider a few thoughts in terms of what this means to us in a day-to-day life. First off, the practical implications of the truth that we are the temple of the Lord. And this is really a profound thought, because when we see who Christ is, he's a cornerstone, we better understand who we are. See, when you understand that Christ is a cornerstone and he's building a new house because of the failure of old covenant Israel, then we understand we are that house. We are that temple. So that when you understand who Christ is, you better understand who you are and how you should think about yourself, that you are the temple of the living God. Corporately, that's true of us as a church, but also individually. Now, the world doesn't look upon us as a holy temple. You know, the world looks upon us as an empty box, or worse, a garbage plot or a city dump. That's how the world looks at us. They think we're deranged. They think we are bigoted and hateful, that were some even have called us potential terrorists, not to be fit to hold any place of office in government because we are so deluded and strange. We really belong in an insane asylum. That's how the world views us. And of course, Satan, he doesn't view us as a holy temple. He's continually accusing us. You know, he's the accuser of the brethren. He's continually whispering in your ear, you sinner, you're so unworthy. God doesn't love you. God wouldn't save you. You're not good enough. You're just trash. So Satan certainly doesn't see us as that. And quite frankly, oftentimes we as believers don't view ourselves as a holy temple either. We can become so discouraged and depressed, focusing on our failure, focusing on our wretchedness, focusing on our ongoing battles with sin. And so we don't even think of ourselves as a holy temple. And yet one of the most important things we can do is to see ourselves the way God sees us in Christ. That you are a holy temple. Now, it's true that we're not as holy as we should be, and we're certainly not as holy as we will be, but God is not finished with us yet. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, which is oftentimes cracked and chipped and gets dirty. But we have this treasure of Christ in us, yet we're in this earthen vessel. But we need to start thinking of ourselves as Christ thinks of us and looking at ourselves as to what Christ is doing with us. He's building us into a holy temple. We are a holy temple, but He is sanctifying us that we might become even more so a holy temple. And Christ is not passive, and though we do wrestle with sin at times, and we struggle with sometimes idolatry, and we sometimes bring into the temple this strange incense, and we bring sometimes sacrifices that are blemished, and sometimes we set up our money-changing tables, and Christ, though, is faithful to cleanse His temple, and He will work through your life, and He'll bring the Spirit of God, and He'll convict you of your sin, and He'll overturn the tables of the money changers, and He'll drive them out of the temple because He is committed to sanctifying His temple. That's who you are. That's who I am. That's what we are as a church. That's what we are individually as a believer in Jesus Christ. And this should impact in a very powerful way the way we live our day-to-day life, is to think in terms of who I am in Christ, that I am a holy temple. And that's why Paul could tell the church at Corinth that, I tell you, if any church had their spiritual problems, it was the church at Corinth. I mean, immorality, division, all these issues, and yet he still called them a holy temple because that's what they are in Christ, though their practical sanctification is not fully what we one day will be. But look at what he said to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Therefore, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So that the way we need to think of it, and this is referencing individual believers, because you also are a temple. Your body is a temple. And Christ died on the cross to purchase your soul and your body. And so therefore we have been bought with a price, so we are obligated to glorify God in our body, our physical body. So your body is a temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But your flesh and bone is a temple of the Spirit of God. If you thought that way regularly, would that impact the way you lived your life? Would you take your temple of your physical body into some nightclub? Would you take the temple of your physical body someplace where you're going to engage in sin? See, not if you think about it. You know, my body, it's been redeemed by Christ. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Christ. So therefore, I'm obligated to glorify Christ in my body. And it makes you think, what am I doing with my body? What are my eyes looking at? What are my ears listening to? Am I defiling the temple by the circumstances I'm putting myself in, by the places I go to, by the things I'm reading? Am I defiling? But I'm a holy temple. My body is a holy temple. I need to glorify God. I need to get away from that. Because my body is a temple of the living God. Think of it this way. We have a number of pregnant moms in the church. We praise God for that. But just think of a pregnant mother. Does her life change when she becomes pregnant with child? She's carrying life in her womb. Does that affect the way she lives her life? I would say pretty dramatically. There are places you don't go. There are certain foods you may not eat anymore. There are certainly prescriptions that you probably shouldn't take. As the standard rule is, when you're pregnant, the moms don't do drugs, alcohol, or smoke. They also say, don't scoop kitty litter. Don't eat shrimp or clams, because I think they may have levels of lead or something in it. Don't sit in a hot tub. And this is really important, don't skydive. That's what I've heard. And don't rob a bank. So I guess it's okay to rob a bank when you're not pregnant. But if you're pregnant, don't rob a bank. But you can eat plenty of pickles and ice cream in moderation. The point being in jest that when you're pregnant as a mom and you've got a precious little life inside of you, man, you start thinking about that, don't you? You start thinking about, well, maybe, is this going to harm the baby? If I do this or do that, or if I go here, if I smell that secondhand smoke or wherever that's at, it might affect my baby. And you live with that conscious reality of being pregnant, and you think in terms of what you do and how you live your life. But you see, in Christ, we don't just have life within us. We have the Prince of Life dwelling within us. And should that not affect the way we live our life as well? Should I not be mindful of what I allow to come into me and what's coming out of me as well when I realize that I have the Spirit of the King of Kings dwelling in my heart? And my body is a temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God is dwelling within me. You see, if we could only begin to think that way more regularly, then I think it would have a powerful impact on the way we live our life. So you go into the kitchen to make a meal or do the dishes. Remember, you're a walking temple of the living God. You go out in the yard to work. You're a temple of the living God. You go to work on Monday mornings. You're walking into that office. You're the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells within you. You go shopping at the mall. You're walking down there. You're the temple of the living God. You're driving your car and someone cuts in front of you and you're tempted to pray an imprecatory prayer on them. You're the temple of the living God, and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. It should affect the way we live when we realize who we are, because we know who Christ is. You see, He's the cornerstone. And He's building a new temple. And we are that temple. We should live as God's temple among all of the other idolatrous temples of the people that we come in contact with. We should shine and bear witness as the true holy temple of the living God and bear witness to the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first lesson from all of this, is just to think in terms of how that impacts us to know that we are now the temple of the Lord. And then also, secondly and lastly, what does it mean that Christ is our cornerstone? Well, it has a great impact, because as our cornerstone, He becomes a standard. That we are set within the temple in place and lined up with Him. It's like if you've ever seen bricklayers laying brick. What do? They go to the end of the building, right above where the whole structure starts, and they attach a line and they stretch it all the way across, and all the other bricks have to line up with that standard brick. And then as they build up, they continue that same standard through every single brick. You see, Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, which means He's the standard. He's the ultimate reference point. He determines the guiding lines, the laws of God by which we are to measure up and live by the power of His Spirit. He is our model, and we're to align our lives with the cornerstone, with Jesus Christ. He's our standard. He's also our security, because remember, as the cornerstone, He is firmly placed, which means He's our anchor. He provides a security for the entire temple. Hebrews in chapter 6 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." The cornerstone is the security stone. It anchors, it's firmly placed, it holds all the rest of the building together. And that's who Christ is for us. He's our anchor. We need to continually find our security and our peace and our grace in Him, because He is our security. He holds us in His hands. He will never let us go. We can be assured of our salvation because He's our securely, firmly secured cornerstone that holds us all together. And He's also the stone that begins and the stone that ends the entire building progress. I want to just point out again, 1 Peter. Peter actually uses two different words for cornerstone in this prophecy that we've already read. But notice he says in verse 6, referring to Christ, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." So that's the very beginning, the cornerstone, which starts the building process. And then he says in verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very headstone." Literally in Greek, it's headstone. It's a different word than cornerstone. The headstone is usually the very last stone you put in the final archway leading into the completed building, and it's the very top stone that holds the archway together. It's the very last stone. And what we see in this, of course, is a beautiful picture that Jesus Christ as our cornerstone and our capstone is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the root and He's the fruit. He holds the entire temple together. His presence permeates throughout the entire building. And this is what we see really back in Ephesians 2, this temple that's being built out of this cornerstone is not a physical temple. It doesn't even conform to architecture standards today. Look at how it's described again in Ephesians 2. So having been built on the foundation, it's talking about the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Okay, so far so good. I understand that. Cornerstone. In whom, that is, in Christ, in the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In other words, this is different. We normally think of this being built like this, where Christ is a cornerstone and all these other stones are going to be built out, being laid in line with Him and attached to Him. But this is really not the picture, because the temple is growing in the cornerstone. So I sat around yesterday just trying to, how in the world could you envision this? And this is what I came up with. Christ is the cornerstone. He's the big stone. And yet inside of Him is where the temple is being put together and built up, and where the temple is growing. It's in Christ. This is the beauty. Look again at the passage that we're built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up into a dwelling of God. In other words, all of the building of the new covenant temple takes place spiritually within the cornerstone. So that Christ is the cornerstone and Christ is the capstone. He's the beginning. He's the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. It's by His life and His sovereign grace that the entire process of the building of the temple occurs. This is all in light of the mystery of our union with Christ, where Jesus says, remember, I'm in you and you are in me. And we don't understand all of this because there's a mystical spiritual truth and reality to this. But what in effect it's saying is that Christ as our cornerstone is like a spiritual womb for the conception and the growth of the baby temple, if you will, that's growing inside. And the Holy Spirit is our spiritual umbilical cord, and that it supplies all the grace and all the faith and all the fruit of the Spirit for building up the temple of the Lord in the cornerstone, in Christ. So that Christ becomes the designer and the architect, the one who sovereignly chooses from the broken stones of the rubbish heap of humanity, these broken stones that he transforms and brings them into his temple through the grace of salvation. And he uses them and infuses his grace into them and places them in the temple exactly where he wants them to be. He is also the builder and the inspector, the one who stamps his seal of approval on his finished work as it reflects his glory and his holiness, which is all his work and it's none of our own doing. The building of the temple is being built in Christ. He's the author, he's the perfecter, he's the builder, he's everything. He's the womb. He's the umbilical cord for the life of the baby. He's everything. I remember reading that story of Toscanini, a famous conductor who performed Beethoven's Sixth Symphony. And when they finally concluded that masterpiece that Beethoven wrote, there's a standing ovation. And everyone just stood up, because the music was so sublime and they all were cheering and clapping their hands. And when finally it started to die down, Toscanini leaned over his conductor's stand and he said to the orchestra, he said, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven, he's everything. And there's a sense when we speak of who we are in Christ, that we're growing into a holy temple, that we can say, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Jesus Christ is everything. He's everything we need to live our life in such a way that we present to the world the picture of his grace, that we are the holy temple. Everything we need to live the Christian life as a holy temple is found in Jesus Christ, our cornerstone and the capstone of his temple. Well, may God help us to live up to our high calling as God's temple. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we are certainly overwhelmed by your saving grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, we who are but broken, defiled stones, worthy of the rubbish heap for all eternity, yet in your sovereign electing grace, you have chosen us out of that pile of brokenness and sin and wickedness. And you have transformed us by your grace and placed us as living stones in a holy temple where Christ is both cornerstone and capstone. And Father, we just thank you and we praise you. And we pray for more grace as we are not as holy as we should be. And we are not as holy as we will be. But Lord, we desire to be more holy than we are right now. So Father, through your Spirit, work in our hearts. May Christ so impart his grace, his life, his love, his giftedness to us that we might truly live up to our calling as the holy temple of the Lord God Almighty, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to think of ourselves in light of who Christ is, that we might better understand who we are in Him. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.